Welcome to Peninsula Bible Church. My name is Paul. I'm one of the pastors. I'm one of the elders here. It's great to see all of you here. I want to give a special welcome and invitation to anybody that's new or first time. We do regular lunches that the pastors host, and I get to host today. So if you are new or new-ish and want to get to know other new folks, you can come to my house for lunch. I've got some tri-tips that are cooking as we speak. So just come up to me, or you can go to pbc.org/welcome, and you can register there. I want to start off with a little imaginative exercise. And I want you to imagine that I invite you up to stage and I give each of you a $100 gift card. Now, some of you know that I do crazy things like that sometimes. I'm not actually going to do it. So don't go running off in your mind. This is just an exercise. But imagine that I give you a $100 gift card. And I want you to think about what you would spend that gift card on. Now, some of you maybe are like, hey, money's money, and so you're going to spend it on groceries or some necessity, or you're going to fill your car with gas. In my case, I have a Suburban, so I would fill it with a quarter tank of gas. But others of you maybe think, like, it's a gift card, it's something special. And I know I feel this pressure when someone gives me a gift card that I should find something different to spend it on, not just the normal stuff. So maybe I'll go out to dinner, maybe I'll buy something I wouldn't buy otherwise, but there's this sense of having a unique value and then having to decide, what am I going to trade that gift card for and how to make it special? These are the kinds of questions that Jesus is trying to get us to ask in the stories that he tells, which we're going to look at this morning. When you have something that's worth one thing, what would you trade it for to get something else that has a different value? We're in the middle of this series on parables, and parables are these short, very dense stories that Jesus tells that are meant to bypass our regular defenses and get past the things that we normally protect ourselves with so that we can be confronted with some truth about who God is or about how he works in the world. And Jesus actually says that he tells parables so that some people will understand them and be changed, but others won't. So some of us in the room might hear these stories this morning and they'll just wash over our heads and you'll go about your day and nothing will have happened. Others might experience the Spirit of God using these stories to stir something within you, to invite you to ask some challenging questions, and to respond in a way that you might change your behavior in response to what God is doing in the world. That's what these stories have the power to do. This morning, we're going to be looking at three different parables, and these parables come in a set of six, so it's the last three of this set. Two of them have to do with each other, and the third connects to a former parable that we won't look at. But these three parables are very short, and they kind of flow together and build on each other. Jesus puts the stories in three different vocational contexts. He talks about a farmer with a field. He talks about a merchant who buys jewels. And then he talks about a fisherman. And he uses these work settings because they're familiar to people, and it's a mechanism to help people see how God is at work through them in these stories. Whenever we read the scriptures, we always want to be asking the question, what did this mean when this was first said? When we read the scriptures, our first question is never, what does this mean for us? The first question is, what was Jesus trying to do with his original hearers? And then once we've really unpacked that a bit, we can then apply that to ourselves and ask how we fit into the equation. So as we look at these stories, we're going to be thinking about how they would land in the first century, what Jesus was trying to get at for the people who first heard them. And then we can put ourselves in the story and figure out how that transfers to us and what God might be doing in our lives. My prayer this morning for all of us is that we would see this very simple message, that the kingdom of heaven is of incalculable value. Nothing is more important. And that because we will have seen that, and perhaps the Spirit will have worked on us in a powerful way, God will be changing the types of decisions we make to be in line with that value. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for a place we can gather, grateful for music where we can express our love and our desire and trust in you, grateful for this place we live, for your goodness to us. And I pray that you would open our hearts so that we might encounter this truth that you want us to see and that we might be transformed by your Spirit working through that truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to be looking at the first two parables, and these two parables are very similar. They're very short, they're very tight, and they each feature the same five steps. First, it talks about a valuable item, and then someone who finds that item, that person goes away, they sell all that they have, and they return to buy the valuable item. Same sequence of events. So the overall picture here is pretty clear. The kingdom of heaven is valuable. That's the big idea. But in the differences of these stories, we can see that God is trying to work something into our hearts that goes a bit deeper. First story is in Matthew 13, verse 44. Jesus says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Now, this story makes a lot of sense to us. It would have made a lot of sense in the first century because in the first century, there were no banks. There wasn't a very secure way to protect your wealth. So burying your wealth in a field was a common way of keeping what you owned away from people that you didn't want to steal it. So it wouldn't have been that unusual for somebody to discover treasure that someone had buried and perhaps even forgotten about. This particular individual finds it, and then we hear that he has great joy. And the joy he experiences is the joy that you and I have felt when we go to the clearance rack and we find something that's 75% off that fits us perfectly. Or we find some deal, or we manage to talk somebody down on Craigslist, or we have found a bargain where we are convinced that what we are paying for something is less than what we are getting in return. That's a bargain. And when we experience that, we are excited about it. Everybody loves to find a bargain. That's what this man has found. Presumably then, he sells everything he has because the treasure is worth more than that. And at the end of the day, he's got a field he can farm. He's got a treasure that he can live off of. So he's in great shape. This person has found something valuable. Does anybody remember what we used to do to buy toilet paper during COVID? That was crazy, right? I had, if you remember, toilet paper was really rare and we're all freaked out about we're gonna run out of toilet paper and what are we gonna do? It's gonna be so embarrassing. So I had this, found this online tracker, maybe some of you used it too, that would scrape the entire internet for every store that sold toilet paper. And if it was ever in stock, I would get a ping on my phone so I could quickly go to that site and buy the toilet paper wherever it was. So I would do that occasionally. And I was surprised then, this was about 3 months after the toilet paper crisis had been averted. And I get this box that shipped to me and it was from Thailand and it was four rolls of Thai toilet paper that apparently I'd bought for like $40. Because in the moment, having four rolls of toilet paper was worth $40 to me because I was terrified that we might not have enough. And that's the way value works. We are every day, all day, sacrificing one thing to get another. We're trading something that in the moment is less valuable to us than what we're trading to get in return. So if you were to go out to lunch after church today and you go to some spot, you're hungry, so the $15 in your pocket isn't as valuable to you as the hamburger that you're going to trade it for. Or you go to the grocery store and the money that you spend on the food there is less valuable to you in the moment than the food you're going to purchase. Months ago, 4 rolls of Thai toilet paper were more valuable to me than $40 that I spent to get that. So when Jesus is talking about this individual who trades all that he has for a field with a treasure in it, he's simply making an economics point. This person evaluated value and acted in line with what was important to him. See, Jesus is trying to get his listeners to ask the question, what is the kingdom of heaven worth to me? How would I value it? And by valuing it, he's not asking how you feel about it or what's true in your heart. He's saying, what in your life would you trade? What would you sacrifice? What is it worth it to you to give up in order to experience the kingdom of heaven in a more fuller way? Now, Jesus is not trying to lay a guilt trip on his hearers. He's not trying to invoke shame. Jesus doesn't play those games. He's simply asking a very honest economics question. He's pointing out that you are trading things all day, one thing for another, and he's inviting his hearers to ask the question, are all of those trades worth it? And would I trade what I have for the kingdom of heaven? Would I trade my money? Would I trade my time? My reputation? My status? My energy? My relational network? How do I value the things in my life that I have compared to the experience of walking with God? Now, as Jesus often does, he begins with one story and then he follows it up with another story that takes it a little bit deeper and presses a little harder on us. The second story comes in the next 2 verses and is similar, but again, has some differences. This is verses 45 to 46. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Notice that at a high level, this story is very similar. You have an individual, you have an object of great value, that individual finds it, goes away, sells all that he has, comes back and buys the valuable item. But there are a few key differences here. First of all, the guy who found the treasure in the field wasn't necessarily looking for it. You have the sense reading the story that he stumbled upon it almost accidentally, and he takes advantage of that opportunity. But this guy, the merchant, he is in search of fine pearls. You almost get the sense that it's his life's mission to find the most valuable pearl. And so when he finds this one exquisite pearl, he goes away. He sells everything he has. He comes back and he buys the pearl. Then at that point, this individual owns nothing but a really nice pearl. So in the case of the guy who bought the field, it makes a lot of sense. He's got a field. He's got a treasure he can live off of. His life will work. This guy, on the other hand, he's got nothing but a pearl. So he didn't find a bargain. He's not a bargain hunter. He's not wise. He's actually quite foolish. He's willing to trade everything he has just for the pleasure of obtaining this exquisite, valuable item. But in his foolishness, there's something compelling about it. He's a romantic. We're drawn to that. Yeah, he doesn't know how he's going to live. He doesn't know what he's going to spend his money on. He doesn't know how he's going to eat. He doesn't know how he's going to take care of his family. But he's got this beautiful pearl. And that's all that matters. We're drawn to that singular focus, the value he's willing to place on that pearl, all that he's willing to sacrifice that doesn't really even make sense for the sake of owning the pearl. Let's think about gift cards again. Imagine that if I told you that I found out about a deal. If you go to Costco down in Mountain View right after the service, you could buy a $100 gift card for $99. How many of you would go do that? Not a lot. Okay, one guy in the first service did, but I think it was just out of sympathy. Okay, now how about if I told you you could buy it for $90? How many of you would go to Costco for $90? Okay, one, not too many. Okay, how about $80? Who would go to Costco? Okay, a few more. Now it's worth it, $80. $70? $70? What about $50? What if you could go, okay, now everybody's like, that's worth it to me. $50 saved to go to Costco and buy a gift card. So this is just like your high school economics 101 class, right? All we're doing is we're trying to say, what is the value that you would place on a trip to Costco? And none of you are willing to go for a dollar. It's not worth it. Some of you for 10, 20, most of you for 50. That's what Jesus is doing by asking these questions. What is the value that you're willing to place on the kingdom of heaven? And he's pointing out that we determine value not by how we feel again, but by what we're willing to trade for it. That's what we value in our lives. So here's the question. What are you willing to trade? What are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to give up in exchange for the kingdom of heaven? And realize that we are always, every day, advertising to the world what we value. We are always showing everybody we know how we value our money, how we value our time, how we value the topics in the world. So if you want to know what I care about, what I value, the amount of importance that I place on things, don't ask me. Look at my credit card. Look at what I spend. Look at my calendar. Look at how I spend my time. Listen to my conversation. What are the topics that I talk about? What do I complain about? What do I celebrate? What are the things that get me excited? That's how you know what I value. And the question that Jesus is trying to get us to consider is, what is the value based on our actions that we place on the kingdom of heaven? Are we willing to give up everything for it or not? And again, Jesus isn't trying to shame us into thinning. He's not laying a guilt trip on us. He's not saying, hey, you really should do this because it's the right thing to do. He's simply saying, how do you make this spiritual, economic decision in your life? How do you trade the things you've been given for the things of God? And inherent is that question is an underlying question of the trades you're already making. The things that you're spending your money on and your time on and your energy on, are they worth it? Are you getting good value by the things that you're already sacrificing for in order to obtain? Or would perhaps the kingdom of heaven be a better value? These are the kinds of uncomfortable questions that the parables work within us. They create this tension within us that we have to wrestle with. And as Jesus continues, he begins by talking about values, and then he shifts a little bit in the third parable to talk about another favorite topic of ours, judgment. And in this one, he goes even a little bit deeper. Listen to this story in verses 47 and 50. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Another simple story, but this one is a little more challenging. It strikes home in our hearts in a way that makes us uncomfortable. We don't like to think about judgment. We don't like to think about categorizing into evil and righteous and thinking that God might separate people out. When I first decided to do these three parables, I decided and then I started studying it. And several times as I was studying, I thought, you know, I could just do the first two. Nobody would know that I changed my mind. And yet I felt God prompting me repeatedly, we need to hear this. The truth is that judgment and the separation of two different categories is the most common theme in all of the parables. We have sheep and goats. We have two different sons. We have an individual who wears the wrong clothes to a wedding. Over and over again, Jesus uses these stories to help us think about the way we make distinctions and the judgment that God makes. But again, we have to ask, how would this story have been heard in the first century? And in the first century, people would have had no problem with the idea that God will judge the evil and the righteous. That would have been an assumption. Everybody believed that. In fact, everybody longed for it because the people that Jesus would have been talking to were primarily impoverished people that were oppressed from a system that they believed to be evil. So to think about God judging the evil meant very clearly to them that he would judge the Romans and he would save them. So the fact of God's judgment would not have been challenging to Jesus's original hearers. So Jesus wasn't really trying to get at the idea that God will judge as much as he was trying to get at when God will judge and what we do in the meantime. See, the point of the story for his original hearers isn't the what of judgment, it's the who and the when. And this particular story of the net would have been using this familiar image in the culture of a dragnet. Here's a picture of how this net might have looked. And the way it worked is that a boat would have gone out into the sea to drag this net and then come back to shore. People on shore would have grabbed each end and slowly pulled it through the water. The bottom of the net would have been weighted, so it scraped along the sea floor, and then everything in its midst would have been gathered up. Then, as Jesus said, the fishermen would have separated out the good fish from the bad fish. And this was a scene that people would have been aware of. They would have probably watched it happen almost every day of their lives if they grew up around this region of Galilee. So what Jesus is trying to get at by telling this story is this idea of God collecting everything together. This particular parable connects to a parable earlier in this book where Jesus talks about wheat and weeds growing up together until at the end of the harvest, you separate them out. The main point Jesus is trying to make is that judgment is delayed until the end of the age, and it is God who will judge, not us who judge in the meantime. It's the who, being God, and the when at the end of the age that Jesus is really trying to help us understand. Now, that would be helpful for the first century, but it's also very helpful for us because we tend to live in a culture that doesn't like to talk about judgment. We tend to think, at least we talk about the idea that we are inclusive. And there's this idea that everybody's always welcome, that there's no judgment, that we don't pay attention to any distinctions among people. But there's this kind of myth of inclusivity in our culture that ends up breaking down pretty quickly. Because if you say that you're going to include everybody, then what you do is you end up excluding the people who don't include. And all you've done is you've created a different distinction of inclusive people and exclusive people into two different categories. The truth is, no matter how much we say we don't judge, everybody everywhere is walking around judging all the time. You are all, I am judging every minute of the day. We're like little judgment factories that just spew out judgment wherever we go. As soon as the man and the woman ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, humans took it upon themselves to determine what is good and what is evil. And we have inherited that, and we live it out all the time. When you're driving, you put people into two categories. The nice drivers and the ones that make you upset, right? When you're working, you have people you work with, and there are people that you appreciate and people you don't. There are family members, you put them in categories. We are doing this all the time, the knowledge of good and evil. We separate people out. We are prone to doing this. And what Jesus is saying through this issue is, yes, there will be judgment, but it is not ours to do today. God is the one who judges, and he will judge at the end of the age. That's challenging for us, because it means that we live now in this tension, this discomfort of not knowing where people fall, of not being able to distinguish the good guys from the bad guys. That we live in this kind of messy situation with lots of fish flopping around in the same net, and we can't tell who the good fish and bad fish are because it's not that time yet. It's up to God, and it's in his timing. But as uncomfortable as that is, it's also freeing. Because think about all the time you would save in your life if you didn't have to judge people. Think about the energy. Think about the freedom you would have to just hold the world open-handed and say, this world is God's to judge, not mine. I can wait, and I can trust him. Now for us, there is also the challenging idea that God will judge. And in fact, the language and the image that's used in this story is difficult. God talks about a fiery furnace, about weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a phrase that's used over and over in the New Testament about the reality of judgment. The fiery furnace, at the very least, is a reference to the book of Daniel. Some of you might remember there was a fiery furnace in the book of Daniel where God actually protected his people from getting burned within it. In this case, the fiery furnace seems to consume those who are judged. And so the idea that there is judgment is an idea that we need to wrestle with, that we need to accept. And what this story doesn't do that other places in Scripture do is to redefine how God determines the evil from the righteous. It's not based on what you do. It's not based on your performance. It's not based on how you meet some standard. It's simply based on whether you respond in faith to Jesus. The only path to righteousness is to accept the forgiveness and salvation and acceptance that Jesus offers. The rest of the scriptures make that clear. Until then, until God judges, it's up to us to trust God with that and wait. So I want to conclude by taking these three parables together and seeing what we might notice from the mix of them. If we think about these two parables that talk about the value of the kingdom, and then this third parable that talks about how God will judge and how we wait for him to determine the good from the evil, there is one thing that we are being invited to do, that we are challenged to seek the kingdom, to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of the value. And there's another thing that we are invited not to do, that we are not to judge. In this case, we might find ourselves in the story with the farmer and the merchant, and we want to go out and experience the value of the kingdom. But in this story, we would resonate with the fish caught by a net. So there's an active and there's a passive thing that we can learn from these stories. This first idea of value is one that shows up all throughout the scriptures. The Apostle Paul takes this same idea, and listen to what he says. This is Philippians 3, verse 8. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Doesn't that kind of remind you of the merchant who sells all that he has to get this pearl? It's so valuable to him, he's willing to sacrifice everything. This idea for me is challenging. It makes me consider how I spend my money, how I spend my time, how I spend my energy. Am I getting value out of those trades? It's a reminder that the kingdom of heaven is worth it. And when I think back over my life, I would have said when I first became a Christian, when I was growing in faith, that I was all in. I was willing to give everything. And that's been on and off true over the course of my life, different ways that's played out. But every time that I've looked back at my life and seen a trade that I made, sacrificing one thing for the kingdom of heaven, every single one was worth it. As I faced challenges of marriage and family and mental health and ambition and sin and whatever else God's been doing in my life, every time that I've spent what God has given me on the kingdom of heaven, it's been a good trade. Christ has never let me down. And if you talk to folks that have walked with him, they will tell you the same thing. You will not get gypped. You will not think you found a bargain and walk away and realize that you bought something terrible. It will be worth it. The theme of judgment continues throughout Scripture as well, and the Apostle Paul references that. Notice this theme of secrecy and of God knowing. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:16. He talks about that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. It's the same idea where we can't know what's in people's hearts. Notice too that God judges here not by performance or value or merit, but by the gospel. Have you responded in faith to Jesus' invitation to you to become part of his kingdom? Is that true of your life? And that's helpful for us because it's important to remember that this judgment, this day is coming. This is a real thing. And yet, it's up to us to simply receive it. So if there's an active thing and a passive thing, you could say that on an active level, we are invited to seek the kingdom, to be willing to trade anything, to count all things as loss in light of the value of God's kingdom. But then there's also this passive response where we are just invited to receive the kingdom as people that God has chosen, that God has worked in, and we wait for his day when he will judge. But if we're putting those two things together, I would add a third, that there's also this awareness we have that we live in a world where people don't know the value of the kingdom of heaven, and they're not sure that they're going to experience the consequences of believing in Christ and living with him forever. And so we want to seek the kingdom, we're invited to receive the kingdom, but we're also invited to invite others to the kingdom, to make it known to others. You know, if that gift card option were real, and I told you there was an unlimited number of $100 gift cards available for $50 at Costco, you'd probably run there to get it and you'd be texting your friends. Hey, there's a deal. You can get a $100 gift card for $50. Go get it. Because you would want others to share in the value that you're experiencing. That's the emphasis of inviting. So it's really simple. We seek the kingdom, we receive the kingdom, and we invite. Seek, receive, invite. Jesus uses these stories as a way to just work into our hearts, to get us to recognize how maybe we're not always trading the right things for what's really valuable. One more gift card analogy. Imagine now that you haven't been given a gift card. Imagine now that you are the gift card. That you are the gift card that God has given the world. How are you being spent? How are the resources of your life being spent for the sake of God's work in the world? And if you are being spent on the kingdom of heaven that will last into eternity and serve to the glory of God, there is nothing greater that you could spend your life on. That's the invitation before us. It's really simple. It's just about following Jesus. Seek the kingdom, receive the kingdom, invite others to experience the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Father, we need these kinds of stories to help us remember what's true, to help us see spiritual truths that sometimes we forget or we choose to ignore or we hear over and over again, but we don't want to act on because we're afraid. God, I pray for your spirit to be at work in me, in my brothers and sisters, and the people we know. I pray that you would make us receptive. Pray for each of us that you would give us one thing that we could walk out of here with, one way that you are encouraging us towards seeking, receiving, and inviting. And ultimately, God, we give you praise. We give you glory because you love us. You gave up your son for our sakes. And we are the grateful recipients of being included in your family. Thank you, Father. Help us to live lives that are in line with that kingdom. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.